Let's pray one more time. Father, we thank you so much for this time that we get to have in your word. Pray, Lord, that you cause it to come alive to us, to be real to us, and to be a tool, an instrument in your hand to transform us, to make us more like you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you will, turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John chapter 13. When you get there, leave a marker, and then turn back with me to Hebrews chapter 10. So, the Gospel of John chapter 13, leave a marker, and then Hebrews chapter 10. We are now in the third week of our four-week series on Why Life Groups. As much as I am looking forward to our study in Colossians, when it comes to vision casting and when it comes to shifting culture, the whys are important. And so with everything that we do, we want to have a biblical foundation for why we do what we do. And so when we think of our life groups, what we've talked about is that the core of life group isn't just a small group Bible study, but it's discipleship. The purpose of discipleship, of growing in each other a life that looks like Jesus and doing this together. A couple weeks ago, we looked at community and the fact that we are meant to be in this together, that our relationship with God wasn't meant to be a lone ranger kind of effort, but it's meant to be done as a group, as a community, as a body, as a family. And then last week we talked about accountability, that we are meant to do this openly and honestly with each other, to help one another, to lift one another up, to pray for each other, to come alongside one another. And today we're going to look at service, and how that's accomplished as a disciple and how we do that in a group effort. I firmly believe that among the most difficult tasks in having a baby is deciding the baby's name. Know what I'm talking about? Like, I don't know about you parents that are out there or watching online. For us, it was a painful process for each of our three kids. And a lot of it was our own doing because we didn't want to just come up with names that we liked, you know, in terms of like its sound or the way it looks or what letter it started with. What we decided to do is that we wanted their first name to be reflective of our Jewish heritage. And by ours, I mean mine. And by we, I mean me. And my wife went with it. But even with our Jewish heritage, we wanted to make sure that these names had meaning, that there was purpose behind it and something that we wanted for our kids. Their middle name, well, I wanted them to be attached to somebody in their family, that there was some kind of connection that they could have with those that have gone before them. And so as we went back and forth trying to figure out what names to name our firstborn son, my wife thought, well, what about Judah? And I like the name Judah. There's a lot to it. The name means praise. We wanted, you know, our kids to live a life of praise and worship towards God. I thought, you know, you can shorten Judah by calling him Jude. And if you wanted to mess with him, you could call him little Judy, you know. But I told my wife, I was like, if we name him Judah, I think I want to break from our plan in the middle name rather than naming him after somebody in the family. Maybe name him Man. And she looked at me and she's like, well, what do you mean, Man? And I was like, well, think about it. If anybody used his full name, he would always hear, Judah Man, Pilyavin. And that's when I knew I was gifted in the dad jokes. But I literally told her that. And I actually kind of tried to push for that. We named him Elijah. For us, we call ourselves Christian. How often do we think about what that name means? When it was first given to the people who followed Jesus, it was used as a derogatory name. It was something made to make them feel bad. Its meaning is those that are like Christ, or little Christs, if you will. It was kind of the ancient version of a wannabe. They looked at the followers of Jesus and thought, you guys are just a bunch of wannabes, little wannabe Christs, little wannabe Jesuses. Oh, look at the Jesus followers. And it was a term that the church decided, you know what? Thank you for that. We're going to own this because that's exactly who we are. That's exactly what we want to be, like Jesus, because that's what a disciple is. There's no difference between a Christian and a disciple. They are one in the same thing, and they have one in the same purpose, to be just like Jesus. Not kind of like Jesus, not in the vein of Jesus, not similar to Jesus, but exactly like Jesus. That is our purpose. And that's just not our purpose for ourselves, but it's God's purpose for us. We are told to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. The purpose is to be different, to be something brand new, not to be the best versions of ourselves, but to be transformed into the image and the likeness and the life of Jesus. That's why the author of Hebrews tells us this in Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 24. And let us consider one another to stir up love and good works. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. We looked at this a couple weeks ago when we talked about community and the fact that God has called us into a community. The word consider literally means to see and know fully. So what we're meant to do with each other is to see each other and fully know each other, but to do so with a purpose, to stir up, and that word means to provoke or to push into action, to bring out into each other love and good works. The word love is agape. We know that God defines agape, so to love like God. The Bible tells us that there's only one who is good, and that is God. So to live like God. So our job, our task as a body, as a church, is to fully see each other, to fully know each other, and to be invested in each other so that we can push one another into a love that looks like God and a life that lives like God. Now, where love and life are married, you'll find service. Where love and life are married together, you'll find service. And so if we are called to love like God and live like God, then we will be those that are servants like God, because it is an essential part of who God is. You'll remember in our study in Philippians, right, where we're told that Jesus is in the form of God. But when he came in the form of a servant. The word form in the Greek gives the idea of essential nature. In other words, as Jesus is essentially God, you cannot separate him from being God because it's who he is. For him to not be God would be for him to not exist. And so as much as he always has been, always will be God, he always has been and always will be a servant. And we see this displayed in all of his life. In all that he ever did, he did out of his love, and he lived as a servant. It's not just what he did, it's the core of who he is. And if we name the name of Christ by labeling ourselves as Christians, then we are meant to do the same. That servanthood, love put into action, is meant to be not only something that we do, but essential character to who we are. And so the title of our Bible study this morning is Limitless Love in Action. And we're going to see it in just a beautiful way in the Gospel of John chapter 13. So go ahead and turn with me there. Outside of the incarnation of Jesus and the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, I believe, in my own opinion, that John chapter 13 is one of the most powerful expressions of the limitless love of Jesus in action as anywhere else in the Gospels. And this is what we read starting at verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and he girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. So this supper being talked about here in the opening verses of chapter 13 is the Passover. Now, we're told that it was before the feast of the Passover, and the reason why it's phrased that way is because this is, for all intents and purposes, Thursday night. The reason why I say it that way is because in the Jewish culture, the day didn't start with midnight. It actually started with sundown. That's right. And so this was the beginning, essentially, of the new day. This was what we would call Thursday night, what they would determine to be Friday morning, if you will, right? And so it's the beginning part of Friday. And so the northern section of Israel celebrated the Passover, the Seder dinner, on Thursday night. Whereas the southern part of Israel, they celebrated on what we would determine to be Friday. And so remember, Jesus and his disciples were from the region of Capernaum and Galilee. That's the northern part of Israel. And so even though they're in Jerusalem at this point, they are celebrating the Passover on Thursday night. They're having the Seder dinner. And in the Seder, there are elements that prophesy the ministry, the work of Jesus. It gives us the gospel in advance. For generations, the Jews had been celebrating Passover. But what they didn't know is that the Passover itself and the Passover feast declared the gospel. All that Messiah would do and what he would accomplish. Jesus already connected the dots with his disciples a little bit at this point. Because when he took the Seder bread, the unleavened matzah, and he broke it, and he passed it to them. He said, "This is my body that's broken for you." And in the Seder, they would have four cups of wine. And in one of the cups, Jesus told his disciples, "This is my blood shed for you." letting them know that what they had been doing all their lives and what they were doing that night together was a declaration of what Jesus was about to accomplish for them. This is the night that he would eventually be betrayed and arrested. So I wonder if Jesus was sitting there at that table looking at this feast, already connecting it with his sacrifice, if maybe he looked at his disciples and eating the lamb, thinking, that's me. Like, all this is about me. And all of this is about to be accomplished in just a couple of hours. While this is going through his head, we do know that he was thinking about what this meant. Because John gives us some insight into his thinking. That there was a train of thought. And we're told in verse 1 that before the Passover of the feast, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So what we're told is that Jesus, sitting there, knew what this meant. That his hour had come, that he was about to go back to the Father, that he is God, that he lived as the perfect man. He was about to be betrayed and arrested. He was about to be tortured and murdered and brutalized, taking our sin upon his own shoulders, eventually raising again and going back to his rightful place at his eternal throne, knowing this was all about to happen. Everything he came for was about to come to fruition. He looked at his disciples, and I believe it kick-started something in him. See, we're told that it says that he thought about having loved his own who were in the world, and that he loved them to the end. Now, I think he looked at his disciples, but I believe that he saw his disciples as being representative of all of his own. Why do I say that? Because it says that he loved his own to the end, right? He loved his own who were in the world to the end. And I don't think it was limited to just the 12 guys that are sitting around the table with him, but all those that encompass being his own. I believe it was at that moment that he looked around and he saw his disciples and he started to think about you and he started to think about me. Now, this isn't just me projecting. I genuinely believe it because we're told that he loved his own, even those who were in the world, those that came out of the world. The word for world is cosmos, those that existed in the cosmos. More than just those sitting around him, I believe he was thinking about you and me. And let's think about that for a second. As he sat there at that table, and as Hebrews puts it, contemplated the joy that was set before him. He considered those that are his own. There's power in that phrase, isn't there? Especially when you realize he's talking about you. It was like what the Apostle Paul did when he said in Philippians, you might remember, he said, I want to make Jesus my own as he has made me his own. That sense of ownership brings a greater understanding of depth in the relationship. Am I right? When I think about Brooke, she is not a wife, she's my wife. And although she might be appreciated by others as a wife, there is a greater degree of appreciation I have because she's my wife. For Elijah, Noah, and Abigail, they're not just kids, they're my kids. And people might love kids, people might love them even as kids, but I love them to a greater degree and greater connection because they're my kids. You are his own if you have given your life to him. If you have believed in him. If you have received him, you are his own. And even there, as he sat at that table looking at his 12, he thought of his own, thought of you. And it wasn't just that he was thinking about us. He was thinking something very specific. We're told what at the end of verse 1? Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, I used to think that when he was talking about loving his own to the end, it was like he loved them to the end of his time on earth, right? Like he loved them all the way to all of his time in the earth. But that word end in the Greek gives the idea of limits, that he loved his own to the limits. Now let's think about that for a second, right? Because Jesus is God. He knows the limits of humanity. He knows the limits of the universe because he created all of that. But he also knows that as God, there are no limits with him. And so what we're told is that he loves his own to the limits of his limitlessness. As he thought about you, he thought about you in terms of his own infinity. The fact that he goes on and on and on. So when you take infinity and you divide it by everybody, you still get what? Infinity. And there's that extra measure for his own. That extra connection that comes for his own. And he thought, yeah, I love my own. I love my own with all of my limitlessness. And with that, he started to think, while supper being ended, that the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. As he looked around that table and he thought about his own and he thought about his love for his own, he knew that his betrayer was there. He knew it was going down. He knew that Judas already set in his heart that he was going to betray Jesus. He already knew that there was a plan in place. He knew that the 30 pieces of silver, the price for reimbursing the life of a slave, was the purchase price of his betrayal. And even as he sat there, he knew what was going down and what was about to happen. He even knew that his betrayer probably wouldn't, or not probably, he knew his betrayer wouldn't make the weekend. That he himself would eventually commit suicide. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands, in other words, he has all authority, and that he came from God and was going to God, in other words, he is God. He rose up from the supper and he laid aside his garment and he took a towel and he girded himself. It's interesting when you think of it in these terms, that even as God, having all authority as God, he looks around and he sees some dirty, janky feet. And so he gets up and he takes off his outer garment, much like he emptied himself of his rights and authority as God. And then he wrapped himself with a towel, much in the same way he clothed himself in humanity. And he took the objects of service and he began to wash his disciples' feet. On its own, that's powerful. It's even more so when you recognize what's happening here. When you recognize what's happening in this culture. See, in this culture, clean feet was a big deal. I mean, it still is, right? Like, it's clean feet is still like a big deal, especially to our spouses, right? Nobody wants to cuddle up with somebody who's got some dirty, stanky feet. But at this time, exponentially so. Because you remember that they lived in a world without paved roads. And if they could afford shoes, they were open-toed sandals, which meant that they worked and they lived and they walked in a grimy world. The dust of the roads, the trash that would get tossed onto the streets, the remains of the animals that would walk alongside the roads, like their feet would be dirty and grimy and caked and disgusting in that culture. And so anytime you would walk into a dwelling space, there was almost always a basin of water outside the door where people could go and they would wash their feet before they would walk in. But because their feet were so caked and so nasty and so grimy, oftentimes their feet would still be dirty when they got inside. And so it was the job of the person with the lowest status in the house to do the foot washing. Because foot washing was an extremely humbling in terms of its task and what it required, right? And so in a house that had servants, it was the job of the lowest ranking servant or slave that did the foot washing. In a house that didn't have servants, it was the job of the lowest ranking family member. And in a house without kids, it was the job of the wife. And in that culture, if you had a higher status, you did not wash the feet of the people who had a lower status unless you were specifically trying to show them great affection and respect. It was a specific sign. It wasn't something that you just do. It was something that you wanted to specifically prove or to show. And so that's why when Jesus started washing the feet of his disciples, Peter recognized that this wasn't right. Because look at what he says in verse 6. He says, then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, you are washing my feet? And Jesus answered, and he said to him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. You can maybe wash these guys' feet, but I am too humble to let you humbly serve me like this. You will never wash my feet. In the way that this reads in the Greek, it's like you could see just him getting all worked up. You're washing my feet? You will never do it. It was almost like a command, almost like a rebuke. And he's like saying, this ain't right. It's not about to happen. There's no way I'm going to let this proceed. But Jesus then said to him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. So Simon said to him, well, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Like, if that's the purchase price to know you, then let's do this job right. And then Jesus said, he who's bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are all clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, you are not all clean. So for those of you that have been with us as we had our study in Philippians, or even with us when we went through the Sermon on the Mount, you know that I'm not being hyperbolic when I say that this conversation that Jesus has is a study that we could spend a month in, right? Like, there really is a ton baked into this conversation. But for the sake of our study this morning, let's just understand the heart of this. Jesus is looking at Peter and he's like, hey man, you don't get what I'm doing right now. Now I'm going to tell you in a little bit, but you don't get it. But this is about me making you clean. What I'm doing in the physical is about what I'm going to accomplish in the spiritual. To make you clean. To make you all the way clean. And so in verse 12, we're so told, so when he had washed their feet, he had taken his garments and he sat down again and he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Now let's start with verse 17 and work our way back. Jesus said, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. If you know what I'm trying to teach you, if you understand what it is that I just did for you, then if you know it, happy are you if you do it. That word to know is an interesting word in the Greek. It means to perceive and to know completely. The idea is the full scope of understanding. He said, if you can really see what I'm teaching you, if you really understand what I'm doing for you, then happy are you if you do it. It's kind of interesting that Jesus didn't say, happy are you if you know it. But he said, happy are you if you do it. Now, before we talk about that, let's think about happiness. In the Jewish culture, when they would use this word for blessed, both in its Greek form and in its Hebrew form, it gave the idea of complete happiness or the apex level of happiness, the highest point in happiness. So think of whatever in your life and you think of whatever gets you to like the highest degree of excitement and happiness. That's the idea with this word blessed. He said, blessed are you if you know it and do it. Or if you know it, you're blessed if you do it. Apex level happiness in doing what? What Jesus was teaching them about service. How many of you think that happiness, don't raise your hand. How many of you in your heart think happiness comes from serving? In our culture, do we equate service and happiness? Like, oh, nothing makes me so happy as serving somebody. Like when we think of all the things that make us happy, going to fun places. After 2020 and the beginning of 2021, going any place. But being with the people that we love. Eating something amazing. Going somewhere inspiring. Like when we think of all the different things that bring us such happiness, such excitement, such joy, how many of us think in our top five, service is somewhere in there? Like, and not just service, but humble service, grimy service. How many of us look at our family members, our kids, you know, our wife, our husband, our good friends, and think, serving you is the highlight of my life. Like nothing brings me more life, more joy than getting on my hands and knees and doing something grimy for you. Oh, can I do it again? How about tomorrow? It's so much fun. We might do it, but it doesn't exactly in our minds equate with happiness. But Jesus said, if you really understood, if you get it completely, you'll see that happiness and real life comes from doing the things that I'm teaching you about service. Now, it's interesting to think for a Christian, because knowing and doing aren't exactly the same thing. As a matter of fact, they're not the same thing at all. But a lot of us rest in what we know, and we can decide and cherry pick what we decide to do with what we know. Because we have information, that doesn't equate with transformation. And so being in a place where you can get all the right information doesn't mean that we are what we're supposed to be, because information doesn't equate with transformation. Going to a good church that teaches the Bible doesn't mean that we're the Christians we're called to be. It doesn't mean anything according to God unless it's lived out in our life. Unless it's who we are, and it's attached to our very being, the core of our existence. And Jesus said, look, you'll have my joy when you have my life, when you do what I do. And if you get it, and then you do it, you'll get my happiness. So let's back up to verse 12, because maybe it's that we don't get it. Let's see it through his eyes. He says this in verse 12. Do you know what I have done to you? That's a good question for his disciples. It's a good question for you and me. Do we get what Jesus just did? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. Now, do you see what Jesus is saying? He's saying in verse 13, he's like, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. So if I'm your Lord, if I'm your teacher, and in this culture, lords and teachers and rabbis did not serve their disciples served them. Especially when it came to foot washing. That was never done. And so he said in verse 14, if I am then your Lord and your teacher, and I have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, is he talking specifically and only about the act of foot washing? Is that like the whole of what Jesus is saying? He said in verse 15, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. So what did Jesus do? Jesus, in contemplation of his limitless love, looked around and saw some dirty, nasty, grimy feet, saw that they had a need, and he got up to meet that need. Service is love put into action. The service of Jesus is limitless love put into action. He looked and he saw that they had dirty, nasty feet, and he got up to serve them by washing their feet. It's amazing on its own, but it's incredibly more amazing when you think of the truth of what this is. That Jesus is God. He left his place with all the rights and the privileges that come with being God. He emptied himself, clothed himself in humanity, and gave his life for his people. And even as he was about to accomplish that task, knowing that in just a couple hours' time, he would be brutalized, tortured, murdered, and sacrificed on their behalf. If anybody had the rights to say, yeah, you know what? Not this time. I got a lot going on in my mind. I got a lot on my plate right now. You ever been in that place? Yeah, I know that there's a lot to do, but you know what? I think I deserve a pass because I got a lot going on in my mind right now. I'm already anxious. I'm already overwhelmed. I'm already up to here, and I know that there's some stuff that needs to be done and some things that I could do to help or to serve somebody else, but you know what? I got a lot going on right now. Jesus, our Lord and Master, was like, I know that I'm going to the cross, but I know the reason why I'm going to the cross is because I love my own with limitless love, and I see a need, and I'm going to do something about it. When we think of service, I think we have a tendency to overcomplicate it. What does it mean to serve? Sometimes we want to define it as a single thing. It's taking out the trash. It's doing some dishes. It's being a part of a service here at the church. It's being an usher or a children's ministry teacher or whatever. But service isn't about singular acts. It's about being filled and motivated with the love of God, that when we see a need and we see that we're able to meet a need, that we do it because we're motivated by love. It's as simple as that. And we're meant to bring this out in each other, because corporately we're supposed to see each other, fully know each other, and to push one another into a love like Jesus and a life like Jesus, and that includes service. Why is that important? And why are we tying that to our life groups? Because it's one thing for us to be able to see each other in this setting, for you to listen to a message about service and how that looks. But it's another thing for a group of people in a community who know each other, who love each other, who are open with each other, who are doing life together to say, yeah, this is what we're called to. And this is what I'm supposed to bring out in you. This is what you're supposed to bring out in me. And where we struggle, we build each other up and we hold on to one another and we do this together. Because when we look at Jesus, we see the example of what we're supposed to be, and we see the example of how we're supposed to do it. Because it's not just acts of service. It's the motivation behind the act itself. Let's think about this for a second. God, who left his throne, left his seat, and got on his knees, and he washed his disciples' feet. And he did the job of the slave. All because he loved them. And in that picture, we see what he does for us. We see God who left his throne so that he can love us and show us his love, and that he cleansed us from our sin by dying in our place. By experiencing the hell that we deserve for all of our sin, because he loves us. Look at Judas. What do we see in Judas? The betrayer of Jesus, the guy that would profess and pretend to love him, to love Jesus, only to never fully give his life. Yeah, Jesus served him too. And in so doing, he shows us what it means when he taught us in Matthew chapter 5. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those that hate you, and pray for those that spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends the rain on the just and the unjust. He said, just in the same way as God is good to the just and the unjust, the good and the evil, as he is good, he gives them sun, he gives them rain, which is what they needed for life in their society, in that culture. He said, as God is good to the just and the unjust, the good and the evil, he said, so you ought to love your enemies. And for Jesus, it wasn't just talk. He displayed it there as he served the man that was going to betray him in just a couple of hours. Did the job of a slave for his enemy. And again, we see what he did for us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were at enmity with God, the Bible says. Why? Because God so loved the world. See, what love is driven to do is to serve. And limitless love is driven to serve limitlessly. If we ever thought, well, why should I? Why should I do this for you when you don't do this for me? Why should I do that for them when they act that way? Why should I? Because a servant is not greater than his master. We call him teacher and Lord, and we say, well, for so he is. And if he did this for us, who are we to say, why should I? Okay, but, I mean, this isn't easy, right? So it's just about doing. Well, it's not just about doing, it's about why we do it. Driven by love. So let's think about that for a second. Jesus is God doing the job of a slave. Have you ever thought, you know what, I'll serve you, but I'm going to let you know I'm serving you. You were supposed to do the dishes. I guess I'll do them. Look at me serving you. Even though I'm tired, even though I worked all day, it's your turn to do the dishes. Look at me serving you. Hey, by the way, did you see that I did the dishes for you? Have you ever tried to punish somebody in your service? It wasn't an act of love. It was a way to hurt them because they didn't do what they were supposed to do. Oh, by the way, did you know that I did this for you? Yeah, that's what I thought. Oh, but I served you. No. That's not service. That's punishment. That's not love. There's no affection in that. I can't stand that guy. So I'm going to do it, but I'm going to show him that I can't stand him. Hey, punk. Let me wash your car, punk. Like, if I were Jesus, I'd be like, you know what? I'm not going to wash your grimy feet because you got a grimy soul. Get away from me. It's a good thing Jesus isn't me. And he shows us that it's not just the act. It's the motivation behind the act. It's the complete package. And Jesus said, if you get this, if you see why I'm doing it, then you're happy if you do it. Why? There's something that Jesus said when he talked about loving his enemies that we miss. All we hear is love your enemies, and we think about why we don't want to do that. But he said, when we love our enemies, then we're called the sons of God. You know, the joy comes when people recognize, when we recognize who we are. There's a happiness that comes in service because we think, yeah, I'm being like my dad. I'm just like my dad. This is who my dad is. This is who I love. This is who loves me. And I'm being just like my dad right now. And there's a happiness that comes from that. There's a happiness when we recognize it. And there's power when others do too. There's power when other people see it in us. Jump to verse 34 and 35. Later on this very night, Jesus says to his disciples in verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Because remember, love isn't about emotion. It's about action. Service is love in action. And Jesus said, as I have loved you and served you, you ought to love one another in the same way that I love you. Why? Verse 35, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. They'll recognize that we are the disciples of Jesus. How does the world see us right now? Are we known by our love? Do they label us by love? Do they label us as those that look like Jesus? What do they see when they see in us? Well, right now, the narrative is that we're a bunch of hate mongers who are self-righteous and legalistic and ignorant and don't go by the science. That's how they see us. We know different. We know that we are meant to love. But do they see the love of Jesus in us? Well, our argument is, just look at all the relief efforts going on in the world. The Red Cross started by Christians. Look at Samaritan's Purse. Look at all the things that Christians are doing all over the world. And that's our defense. Look at what they're doing. What should our defense be? Look at who we are, all of us. Every single one. It's not enough to say, look at them. Look at what they do. We need to be defined by this. All of us, God's people. And when we are defined by love, and when that love is on display through service, then they see Jesus in us and they recognize that we are his disciples. And the best part about it isn't just what others see in us. It's what God sees in us. Turn with me now to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 20. If you've read the Gospels at all, you know that there were a handful of times when the disciples got into an argument about greatness. Well, I think I'm greater than you. No, I think I'm greater than you. Oh, yeah? Were you one of the three people that Jesus brought up into the mountain when he was transfigured? I didn't think so. And they just got in these arguments about who was greater than the other, just totally losing sight of what greatness is. And then Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 20, verse 26. Actually, let's back it up to verse 25 for some context. But Jesus called them to himself and he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Notice Jesus didn't just say, "Hey, look, if you want to be great, serve," and leave it at that. He said, "Just like me." So if you want to be great, follow my example. That word great in the Greek is the Greek word megas. It gives the idea of exceedingly great. It's where we get our word mega from. This is like mega greatness, right? It gives this idea of just this exponential type of greatness. And when I think of that word, it brings me a little bit of perspective. Like, by God's grace, I've seen a lot of amazing things in this world, right? I've seen the Eiffel Tower. I've seen the Winter Palace in St. Petersburg. I've seen a lot of amazing things constructed by men. But by far, the greatest things that I've seen have been created by God himself. Right? The majesty of the mountains, the wonder of the starry sky, the power of the oceans. The magnificence of God on display through his creation. And when God created his creation in Genesis, he finished it all by saying, "It is good." That's right. And in the Hebrew, it's very good. And when God looks at that and he says, "This is very good," and he looks at us and he says, "You want to know what's great to me? Are those that serve." And not just do acts of service, he says, to be a servant. It's who you are of all. That's everyone. Without limits. It's limitless love in action in limitless ways. Now, I could get into a bunch of details and talk about, look, guys, this is how we need to serve. We need to serve when we're at home. We need to serve when we're at work. We need to serve when we're here at the church. We need to serve when we do stuff as a church. But the reality is we need to serve anyway, as a part of who we are, everywhere we are, so that they see Jesus in us, so that everybody sees Jesus in us. So can they see Jesus in you at home in the way that you love and the way your love is in action? Can they see Jesus in you at work in the way that you love and the way that your love is in action? Do they see Jesus in you here at church in the way that you love and the way that your love is in action? Can they see Jesus in you in the community in the way that we corporately love and the way that our love is in action? Do they see Jesus in our love? Do they see Jesus in our life? Well, it's one thing for us to own it individually. It's another thing for us to mobilize corporately. That's life groups. We can own it individually, but there is power when we do this together. And we bring this out of each other, because that's what disciples do, because this is what a disciple is. And when we corporately, individually, or when we individually own corporately our need to be servants, there's power because the world sees it in us and God sees his greatness in us and we become sons of our Father in heaven. Service is God's limitless love in action in limitless ways. Let that be what defines us. We call ourselves Christians. We call ourselves disciples. We say that Jesus is our Lord, and we say, well, for so he is. And a servant is not greater than his master. If Jesus served his disciples, if Jesus serves us, if Jesus served his enemies, he sets the standard of what limitless love looks like and what limitless love is willing to do and how limitless love serves. Let us do this, and let us do this together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for the example that we have in you, Lord Jesus. And I pray that we would be inspired now to follow in your example, to live like you. We recognize, God, that we can't do it on our own. We need you to make it happen. And we need the accountability that comes with doing life together. And so I pray that we would be those that would hold on to you, hold on to each other, and that we would be effective in the way that we invest in one another to love like you and to live like you. God, help us to see in you everything that we need to be, not just want to be. And help us to rely on you to live it out and to live up to our name, those that live like Christ. We ask in your name. Amen. Well, let's go ahead and stand together. As we wrap up this service, we're going to close with a little bit of worship. As always, we want to be here and be available to pray with you and to pray for you. But I want to encourage you that if you haven't done it yet, do it. Get onto the website, ccnlb.com/connect. There's a section for life groups. Sign up for a life group. We'll get you plugged in to the right community for you. And let's do this together. We're not meant to do this on our own. We're meant to do this together. To have community, to have accountability, and to serve like Jesus. God bless you.
Take this heart.
Take this heart. Set it on fire, shining in the dark. I wanna tell the world who you are. All I am is yours. Take this heart. Set it on fire, shining. I wanna tell the world of who you are. All I am is yours.
All my life, Lord.
I give you all my life. I'm letting it go. A living sacrifice. No longer my own. All I am is yours. All I am is yours. I give you everything.
All my life.
I give you all my life. I'm letting it go. belong. Every beat of my heart, the breath in my lungs, all I am is yours. All I am is yours.
All I am.
All I am is yours. All I am is yours. All I am is yours. All I am is yours.
Amen. You guys all have a blessed week, and hopefully we'll see you here on Wednesday for Life Groups.